We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 37 this morning, but Luke 10. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come into your presence and we do so humbly. We do so with reverence. And we do so, Father, with expectation. Expectation that your Spirit will speak to us in some way this morning through your passage that we have before us today. Thank you, Father, for being with us. Thank you for the challenges that come from your word. And we pray, Father, now that as we look into this passage, that you would speak to our hearts and bring some application to each one of us. In this new year, as we venture into it, we ask, Father, that your word would become more meaningful to us and something that we desire to read and study and know and apply each day. And so with that, Father, we give you ourselves to be good listeners to your Spirit. Speak through me your truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share an article that appeared in the New York Times on March 27th of 1964. So this goes back a few years, but I do want to read this little story that appeared in the news. At approximately 3:20 on the morning of March 13th, 1964, 28-year-old Kitty Genovese was returning to her home in a nice middle-class area of Queens, New York. She parked her car in a nearby parking lot, turned off the lights, and started to walk to her second-floor apartment some 35 yards away. She got as far as a streetlight when a man grabbed her. She screamed. Lights went on in the 10th-floor apartment building nearby. She yelled, "He stabbed me! Please help me!" Windows opened in the apartment building, and a man's voice shouted, "Let that girl alone!" The attacker looked up, shrugged, and walked off down the street. Ms. Genovese struggled to get to her feet. Lights went back off in the apartment. The attacker came back and stabbed her again. She again cried out, "I'm dying! I'm dying!" And again the lights came on and windows opened in many of the nearby apartments. The assailant again left and got into his car and drove away. Ms. Genovese staggered to her feet as a city bus drove by. It was now 3:35 a.m. The attacker returned once again. He found her in a doorway at the foot of the stairs, and he stabbed her a third time, this time with a fatal consequence. It was 3:50 when the police received the first call. They responded quickly, and within 2 minutes were at the scene. Miss Genovese was already dead. Her name would become symbolic in the public mind for a dark side of the national character. It would stand for Americans who were too indifferent or too frightened or too alienated or too self-absorbed to get involved in helping a fellow human being in dire trouble. Detectives investigating the murder discovered that a dozen of her neighbors had witnessed at least one of her killer's three attacks but had neither come to her aid nor called the police. The author Martin Ginsburg, who wrote the article, said her screams pierced through to a place where there is no space and time, only the pain of living in a city that too often does not care. It awakened people to the fact that bad things were happening and they were doing nothing about it. Our passage today in Luke chapter 10 is a very familiar passage. Jesus is now just months away from the cross. He and his disciples have been traveling from town to town in Galilee, calling people to discipleship. We could go back to verse 23 of chapter 9. And he was calling them to follow him. No matter how urgent the message or impactful the miracle, not many would do so. Many would reject him, but still he went forward and proclaimed the good news. John MacArthur writes, "They would not accept Christ's message because they would not acknowledge themselves to be wretched sinners on their way to eternal destruction." And so it is in a venue where there is a public forum that's happening, and a man stands up. And I have 4 points that I'd like to bring to our attention this morning from this passage. We see the lawyer's request, the lawyer's response, the lawyer's rationalization, and then finally the lawyer's reply. First of all, let's take a look at verses 25 and 26 at the lawyer's request. In your Bibles, we read the following. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Now, your King James Bible uses the term lawyer, and the NIV uses the term an expert in the law. We need to understand, first of all, that this is an individual who is not an expert in either civil or criminal law. He is an expert in the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. He is a scholar. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he's referred to as a scribe. They had threefold responsibilities: to study and interpret the law, to instruct the Hebrew youth in the law, and to decide questions about the law. Now, we aren't told in this passage whether the individual, this lawyer, this man, had heard Jesus or knew Jesus. We only know that in this particular instance, there's a group of people. Jesus was probably teaching, and the man stands up and he has a question in which he wants Jesus to answer. So whether he had actually heard Jesus or only heard about Jesus, Jesus is the right person with the question that he has to ask. Because of the nature of the question and the occupation of the man, Jesus was the person that he wanted to get a response from. Now, verse 25 states that he asked the question to test Jesus. Now, some Bibles may use the word tempt. It is a word that means to test thoroughly or to prove by testing. For those of you who remember days of school or who are still in school, you had a test in which it grades you on how much you know about a particular subject. It's going to ask you some questions to see what you know about that subject. The word also means, it refers to someone who is testing the strength of metal. It can also mean to bait or to lure. And in this case, we get that sense that the man is wanting to lure Jesus into saying something that's going to be contrary to what the law has to say. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, speaking about the temptation of Satan to Eve back in the garden to take that forbidden fruit. Now, there are some scholars who believe that this is a legitimate question on the part of the lawyer, that it was a valid question born out of a sincere motive, something that he really wanted to know. "Jesus, I'd like to know how I get to heaven. What is it that I can do to inherit eternal life?" But others believe, as I do, that this was attempting to catch Jesus in teaching something that was contrary to the law, something that they could discredit his reputation and be able to say that he really isn't a valid rabbi or teacher. There are two thoughts here about this question. He asked Jesus the question either to take issue with something that Jesus may have said earlier or to find what kind of teacher that he really was. It could be that he was in the middle of giving a talk, a sermon of some kind with a group of people around him, and Jesus, as he had done on previous occasions, we know that he went and spoke about the kingdom of God and eternal life, and it may be at that point that the lawyer stood up and said, "Okay, I want to know, how does a person get to heaven? How do you have eternal life?" In essence, he was wondering if he and Jesus agreed on the way to eternal life. As a matter of fact, this question is the most important question that anyone can ask. How can I have eternal life? I want you to notice that in the question, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, when we think of an inheritance, we think of what? We think of something that has been given to us. But he is asking the question in reference of, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There is no greater question that can be asked in how do I get to heaven. But it's a question that that this scribe, this lawyer, this individual should have known if he was well versed in the Old Testament law. He should have known the answer to his question. From the perspective of the lawyer who knew the law, his emphasis was on the doing. And it had to do with what he had to do to get there. He was asking Jesus what he saw as the essential requirements of the law that would ensure eternal life for him. how the question is phrased shows the wrong idea on how to be saved. Because there isn't anything that I can do, is there? Not a thing. Except believe. When the guard in Philippi came to Paul and Silas that night when the jail was shaken and everybody was presumed to be gone, the jailer came in and he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," was Paul's response. So there isn't anything in terms of actions that I can do except believe. The question asked by the lawyer was rooted in the reality that man is immortal, a question that stemmed from the Jewish belief on immortality. See, they recognized God's promise of an eternal kingdom that would be established, an eternal life that would be granted to them. They believed in that. As a lawyer steeped in the Old Testament law, he knew Adam's sin forfeited that promise, and he wanted to know how to restore it. What would Jesus say? There are those today who believe the philosophy that we need to just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. That's all there is. That we can do what we want now because there isn't anything after this, after we die, after life on earth. It all just ends. Atheism may deny immortality, but they cannot escape the inevitability of man's mortality, and so they hope they got it right. They hope that there's nothing afterwards. A couple of guys who are supposed to be some of the smartest in the whole world today, Richard Dawkins is one. He hopes for that. He doesn't believe in an afterlife or in immortality. He's banking on nothing beyond the grave other than the fact that, as he says, his brain is just going to rot. And that's it. Stephen Hawking doesn't believe in life after death either. Essentially, what is made up of matter doesn't really matter in the end. Yet in spite of the views of some, every world religion has the hope of eternal existence that is built on the premise of immortality, that man will live in some physical or conscious state forever. And even those who believe in reincarnation believe that there's immortality, that life just continues to perpetuate itself, that this body dies and it comes back as something else, a bird or a moth or another person, an animal of some kind, and then when that life is over, it's reincarnated. There's that just ongoing cycle of immortality for those individuals. What must I do? It's the premise of all those world religions. The exception is Christianity. Christianity doesn't believe in what I must do. It believes in Jesus Christ. Now, there are those Christians who will believe that there must be something else that you have to do besides what believing in Christ. And so they have a works-based salvation. And that's what Paul fought against in the churches that he ministered to. Time and time again, he had to go back in writing letters and when he visited and refute the notion that the Judaizers, those who claimed that believing in Jesus wasn't enough, that you had to keep the Old Testament law. There are those today who also believe the same thing, that you have to do something in addition to trusting Christ for salvation. This question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, was asked by a young, rich ruler who came to Jesus. Jesus gave him his response, and he was saddened as he went away. A Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus came at night because he was fearful for what the other religious leaders would think of him as a Pharisee coming to Jesus and asking essentially the same thing. And Jesus responded to him that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. In the passage that's before us, Jesus does not give a direct answer to the lawyer. He throws it back in his lap and he says, "What does the law say? How do you interpret it? How do you read the law? You're someone who's supposed to know the law. What do you understand the law to say about how an individual has eternal life?" For those of you who are familiar with Evangelism Explosion, developed by Dr. Kennedy, you will know the first two diagnostic questions that are asked in the conversation that you have with an individual about eternal life. And the first is this: have you reached the point in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you go to heaven? And the second question is, if you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Jesus is essentially asking the lawyer the same thing. How do you know whether or not you're going to have eternal life? I want to ask a question here for us to ponder. If someone asked us that most basic question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Would we be able to give an answer? Would we be able to respond in a way that unfolds Scripture so that they can know for certain that when they die, they can have eternal life? The lawyer had a request. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice the response when asked by Jesus to answer his own question. We're in verses 27 and 28. Backing up to verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So the lawyer went back to the Old Testament and he responded by two passages from the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, which is the first part, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second comes from Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. So he goes back to the law, so we understand that the lawyer knew what the law had to say. He knew it by heart. He understood what it had to say. And he was able to quote it. And what he said was, in short, that you had to have complete and total devotion to God and to man. That was required. Not for a second could you love God less than a whole heart. If you did, you couldn't have eternal life. That's what the lawyer was saying. Keeping the law was what merited eternal life. Jesus said that on one occasion, he said that many are going to be surprised when they stand at the judgment seat and they are going to be denied eternal life. Get away from me because I don't know you. But Lord, they argue, we have done all these wonderful things in your name. It's a matter of doing. And people are going to be surprised when they stand before God and they're going to say, we've done all this. We deserve it. Salvation isn't based on activity. Believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross, who took our place and paid for our debt for sin, that is what is required. The answer the lawyer gave presented a gospel of good works. And like so many today, he thought eternal life came from something that you had to do. Love God with your whole being. But isn't it interesting that what he offered as an answer was something that is impossible to do? I mean, has anyone every second of every day loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and his neighbor as himself? From the day he's born until the day he dies. And the answer resoundingly is no. No one can. Jesus sent the man back to the law, not because the answer to the question of how we can inherit eternal life is found in the law, that keeping the law saves us. Jesus sent the man back to the law to show him that the law can't save anyone. It only shows us that we need to be saved. No one can be saved by keeping the law because no one can be saved by the law. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Look at a couple of verses here in Galatians chapter 2. I want to read, first of all, verse 16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by what? Faith. In whom? So we too had put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Go down to verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If we could do it without Christ's death, then Jesus' death was meaningless. Chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then again, down in verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So what is the purpose of the law? Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Go back to Romans. Chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. Verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. What's the purpose of the law? To show us that we're sinners. It's not keeping the law that grants us eternal life. The law shows us that we are in need of a Savior. Even if it were somehow possible for someone to keep the law perfectly, that person would still not be saved, because this verse, Romans 3:20, tells us that a person is not made right with God by keeping the law. A person can only be made right with God through the shed blood of Christ. You're in chapter 3 of Romans. Look at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Go over to chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The law is God's standard, and we have fallen short of it, and even the lawyer knew it. If we have all fallen short of it, what then can be done? Is there any hope? There is. Here is this man who was learning the law. He approached Jesus with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turned it around and asked the man, how does the law say? What do you interpret it? He said that you need to love God wholeheartedly. Henry Ironside writes, it was a sad commentary on the state of his soul, and that he could recite these words so glibly and yet evince no sense of his own lost condition. Jesus said that he had answered the question correctly, and if he were able to keep the whole law in perfect, he would live. But Jesus' point goes deeper, as we have seen, that no man could be justified by the law. After a thorough self-examination, he should have come to the conclusion that I have not kept the law wholeheartedly. What else do I need to do? How can you help me to have eternal life? That's what he should have asked then in response to Jesus' inquiry about what does the law say. I can't keep the law. What is required? If he had done a true self-examination of his heart, he would have concluded that he was guilty by the standard of the law, that no one can keep it 100%. He would have then asked Jesus for help. Instead, we see back in Luke 10 his rationalization, and it's verses 29 through 36. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to the inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? So we see his rationalization. The lawyer knew that he had been caught in his own trap, and so he wanted to kind of wiggle out of it. And our text tells us that he wanted to justify himself. In essence, he wanted to make himself look good. He wanted to vindicate himself. He wanted to free himself from blame or implication. He knew the answer to the first question, so he asked a question of interpretation. Who's my neighbor? In the mind of a Jew, he knew who his neighbor was. You know, we have an idea of who our neighbors are. Person who lives next to us or down the street, maybe even in the same town. To a Jew, a neighbor was somebody who was of the same nationality. Anybody else was not a neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Jesus asked. In response to the man's question, Jesus then tells the story to answer who his neighbor is. We have a man, he's traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now we get the sense that he's traveling south, but in essence, Jericho is actually west and a little north, about 17 miles from Jerusalem. When it says that it's going down, we need to understand that Jerusalem was about 3,500 feet above sea level. And so anywhere that you were traveling from Jerusalem was going down, because it was going out into the valley. So he's traveling down, and this man, and the road is very treacherous. It's a dangerous road. It's a winding road. Some places it's very steep, and there's some outcroppings that are there. And it's a great place for robbers to stay and to waylay travelers who are passing by. And that's what happens to this man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And they beat him. They rob him. They strip him of his clothes, and they kick him over in the ditch, and they just leave him, and they go on their way. The point is, the man is helpless. And the case is almost hopeless. That here he is, he's half dead, and he needs immediate medical attention. And the man in the back of his mind, probably his hope is dwindling, but he hears the footfall of somebody's sandals along the path. And it happens to be, as Jesus tells the story, a priest. Maybe he's humming a tune from the temple, we don't know. But the man hears him and his hope is rekindled because somebody is coming by that perhaps can help me out. The priest sees him, but keeps on walking. Now, the priest would be like a preacher today, okay? He's somebody who should know compassion, who should have a heart and exemplify mercy on individuals and show care for people who are down and out, who need assistance. He's somebody who certainly knew the law. He's somebody who knew that the Old Testament would say the same thing that the lawyer responded by, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He is somebody who should have done something for this man. But he kept on going. Time passes and another individual comes by and Jesus identifies him as a Levite. Levites were the ones who were assistants in the temple to the priests. He too is somebody who should have known about how and why to care for somebody in such a state. He does something that the first individual, the priest, didn't do. He at least went over and looked at the man. Saw that he was hurt. And kept on going. Third individual comes by, and we understand this guy to be a Samaritan. He is who would not be considered in the Jewish language a neighbor. But he saw the man, and he had compassion on him. Now, some may excuse, and we don't know this for certain, we're only speculating, we may assume that the priest and the Levite may have been serving at the temple, were on their way home, they hadn't seen their family for a period of weeks in the time of their service in the temple, it may be that they wanted to get home and they had an agenda and they were just on their way. Or maybe that they were going to the temple, and if the man truly were dead and they were to help do something for him by touching a dead body, the law says that they would be defiled from serving God in the temple, and there would have to be a purification time. And so they didn't want to miss their opportunity of service because it came along so rarely. Maybe they just didn't care. We don't know. But along came a Samaritan, and he did. And it says that he helped the man. The man was naked. And so the Samaritan would have either had strips of cloth in his own baggage and taken them and ripped them up to bandage the man, or he had taken his own clothes and ripped up to make bandages. He had to clothe the man as well, and then he poured oil and wine on it. The wine would be the remedy to help with infection, the antiseptic, if you will, and the oil would soothe the wounds. And then he put him on his donkey and took him to an inn, and an inns weren't in those days. They didn't have reputable, they didn't have a good reputation, and so he kept him there, stayed overnight with him, helped care for him, and then he gave the man, the innkeeper, enough money to watch the man, care for the man for anywhere from 3 weeks to 2 months. But then he made a promise, if there's anything else that is owed on his expense, I'll take care of it when I return. And Jesus asked a simple question. Of those three individuals, who showed the greatest compassion to the man who was destitute? We see in verse 37 his reply. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Did you notice that he couldn't even bring himself to say the name Samaritan? The man who showed compassion on him. The truth in his answer is sad because he refused to apply it to himself. He wouldn't acknowledge his own need, nor would he claim to admit that eternal life came through the one with whom he was talking. Jesus had compassion on us, and that's the point I want to get across from this story. We can take and apply that, yes, we are supposed to be compassionate to others. We are supposed to look at the needs of those around us and certainly help out. But I think the crux of the matter here is to show us that Jesus is the one who showed compassion on us when we were desperate, when we were lost, when we were helpless and hopeless, in the same condition as this one, this victim who was on the roadside. Jesus is the one who came along, not any of the other philosophies or religions of the world, but Jesus is the one who came along and he helped us with the need of our lost condition. Returning to the words of Henry Ironside, he wrote, "We can only be saved by what Christ has done. It is when we realize that we are helpless, like the man dying on the Jericho road, that we are ready to submit to the gospel and receive the salvation Lord Jesus came to make possible." This is a passage about a man trying to maintain his own righteousness and didn't recognize his own lost condition. He asked a question about eternal life. And the question isn't, if we will live forever, the real question is, where will we live forever? He asked the right question, but from what we understand, he walked away with the wrong response. As we begin a new year, 2015, my prayer is that we will look around and see the people who are like this man, lost, helpless, living hopelessly, but in need of a Savior. And that we will look with compassion on them, not just to pray for their salvation, but to be the ones to introduce them and share their need of Christ with them. He is the only right answer to the question, how can I have eternal life? This morning, as we take communion, it's an opportunity for us to commit ourselves in this year to be like Jesus and with compassion to look on those who are lost. But also it's an opportunity if today you have never received Christ and you have been like the religious guy, this lawyer who's been going on and on and on about his own self-righteousness, that today would be a day you as well could ask Christ to be your Savior. He is the only way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and this text which tells us we can't keep the law. The law merely points to the fact that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And so it points to you, the salvation that you have offered through your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for us. And we each know individuals, family and friends, neighbors, co-workers, people that we just inadvertently run into contact with at the grocery store, in the checkout line, or where people need Christ. May we see them with the eyes of compassion as the Samaritan saw this man who had been a victim of robbers. Help us to have the compassionate eyes of the Savior who looks on us and wants all of us to be saved. And through this year, Father, may it be our opportunity and effort to point others to Christ, to share their need of a Savior. May we exemplify through our character the gospel so that people will be drawn to the Savior. And as we take communion this morning, Father, may it be an opportunity for us to reflect on what you have done for us through the shed blood of your Son and to give you thanks for the salvation and the eternal life that we know is guaranteed because of his shed blood. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to come and we're going to